Now, someone pointed out to me this morning that when the hymns went up, they thought that Gareth was trying to squeeze out the preacher, really. However, it wasn't as bad as that. And being Gareth, of course, it wouldn't be. Well, how exciting. We had another short reading from Chronicles. When do we ever look at Chronicles? So that's quite exciting. Shall we turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29? That's on page 461. Now, just to put a little bit of context so we just understand what's going on here. This is the time when Judah, the southern kingdom, was continuing. Israel had already, to the north, been devastated by the Assyrians, by invasion. And we know throughout scripture the reason for that, and that was forsaking God, basically. Forsaking his covenant, clinging to idolatry, disobedience and so on. And as a result, the judgment of God fell upon his people, and Israel was the first to be absolutely devastated, 722 BC, by the Assyrians. The south continued, not that the south continued that it was particularly better, because in many cases it wasn't greatly. It's just the south, the southern kingdom, had some more godly kings, so that the rot hadn't actually gone at such pace as it had with Israel. And we come in at the point when Hezekiah becomes king. Now, Hezekiah's father was not a godly man at all. And he actually drove Judah into the depths of sin. If you just cast your eyes up to verse 24 of 28, just have a quick snapshot what Ahaz was up to and how he considered his relationship with the living God. It says in 24, Ahaz gathered together the furnishings of the temple and cut them in pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple, set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. It's not a particularly good legacy for Hezekiah to be to grow up in. And yet, though we're not told, this man must have come to know the living God in a real living way. Because when we start to read chapter 29, we get a totally different picture. Let's just read some of these verses, okay? Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Well, other kings had done that, but Hezekiah does much, much more. And he doesn't hang about. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offering at the sanctuary of the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword and why our sons and daughters and wives are in captivity. Now, I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. And then the chapter goes on, and that's precisely what he sets about doing, consecrating the temple, getting everything back in order. If we just go down to the end of that chapter, to the last couple of verses, second part of verse 35. So it says, so the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. So it's reset. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we commit your word to our hearts. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that we will allow it to speak to our hearts this morning. We will allow it to transform us, to change us, to help us, Lord, in our service and our walk with you day by day. So, Lord, may our hearts be open to your truth, we pray, as we just reflect upon these things together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, revival, what a subject. Well, that could fill many, many volumes. Well, it has filled many, many volumes. I'm greatly indebted to Brian Edwards and his thinking on this. And today we're just going to do a sort of a fairly short summary of what is a very big subject. But I hope we can do a summary that's going to really affect us and make us think in our own hearts today. So, being one of short headings, the headings are very short. What is it? Revival. So that's where we're going to begin with. So what's your idea of revival? Huge crowds, churches filling up, the government of the day suddenly changing direction and announcing a complete reversal of any sort of sinful policy and a complete going into reverse on everything. Is this our idea of revival? Could it happen? Well, the answer is yes, it could, but that might be some of our ideas. There have been revivals recorded throughout the whole of Scripture, right from nearly the beginning, right through to the end. Revivals have taken place. Since then, historically, there have been recorded, and this is an absolute at least figure, because there must be many, many more, smaller revivals in more local sort of areas. But there's been over sort of 70 recorded as just a very sort of small figure. Some have been quite national and dramatic. Think of the great revival in the 1700s in this country. Some and more of them have been more local. In particular. And the result has been that these revivals have come because the Spirit of God has come down in the midst of people and dramatically changed them. But there is a general pattern, not a solid pattern, but a general pattern, and it particularly applies to local revivals. The first thing that seems to happen is a small number, and it seems to always be a small number, receive a conviction to pray for it. And so prayer begins for the visit of God, the reviving of God's power in the hearts of many. That number then grows into a much larger number set in prayer. And for these people, the central thing is that the belief in God's word, the Bible, is at the center of any revival. It's not an emotional experience. It's not a fabricated, engineered experience. The Bible has to be the center of every revival. And any revival you look at in history, Scripture remains at the absolute center of it. What we believe in this book. And if people truly come to trust God's word and put it at the center of everything, and I stress the word everything, in their lives, and that, in one sense, is the true definition of what being an evangelical actually means, putting the Bible as center of everything in our lives, then we can safely describe revival as an evangelical experience. And it's only going to come from evangelical churches, because it's evangelical churches that hold wholeheartedly to what God's word says and hold to it in their lives. It's not going to come from churches which are riddled with unbelief and liberalism and so on. Now, following this commitment and devotion to the Lord that people come to feel, God may respond by sending a revival. That's the sort of pattern that we have seen. It's God, I stress, it's God ordained, it's not human manipulated. So let's have a look at an example. Well, we've just, interestingly enough, read an example of a revival. Now, we might think, so, well, what's the temple got to do with us and so on? But this example in 2 Chronicles is an example of a revival that came to Judah, led particularly initially by one man, the king, who followed his God. Now, when Hezekiah came to the throne as king of Judah, he said the nation's relationship with the Lord was, we describe it really as rotten, unfaithful, rebellious, indifferent, very much brought about by his father. And we get a very clear summary of Hezekiah's character. Interestingly, Chronicles doesn't labour on his character, but 2 Kings does. If we just turn back just a little to 2 Kings 18, it's only a short. 2 Kings 18, 5 and 7, the writer of 2 Kings gives us a very, very succinct, clear description of Hezekiah. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after him. It's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now, this is a very short little summary of the character of this man. Now, looking at what we read and the chapters that follow, one thing that's very striking is how quickly things happen in this revival of Hezekiah's. In chapter 30, in verses 6 to 9, we just move on a little. This is what he does. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials. That meant he sent people into the devastated northern kingdom for what was left there. That was his great concern. People of Israel, says the letter, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Well, actually, that last statement, I mean, well, we know that God hasn't changed, and I believe that that is true today as ever. God will not turn his face away from an individual who turns to him. And finally, one last little thing. If we move to 31, just to look at the response of the people, and this is the response of the people, if we go to verse 20, in 31. Well, let's just look at the beginning of 31. When all this had ended, okay, this is all the resetting the covenant. The Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Those were sort of godless, idolatrous things. They destroyed the high places, where people used to go and worship other gods, and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, another word for Israel, and Manasseh. After they destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. So it's like a complete sort of sweeping through the land to remove that which was offensive to God. So we see how it worked basically. And in verse 20 in that chapter, this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and his commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. So he worked wholeheartedly. Now, there are important themes here, really. So the result, well, it's a revival. And we see how God's Spirit moved people to come to Jerusalem to reset the covenant. Now, we know later that the Assyrians attacked Judah. It wasn't that the people were going to be spared from any sense of judgment or testing, but, of course, we also know that God intervened dramatically and they survived and the kingdom continued following that for a while at least. So what's the main thing? Well, we see really from this account that God's purpose is to awaken his own people, awaken his own people, and for their love for him and their devotion towards him. It's not a question of just being happy that the temple might have filled up or our churches fill up, because we need to understand that we have a very, very important part to play if we really want revival ourselves. So the next part, do we need it? Now, I'm sure that most of you don't need convincing that we do need it, but we'll just have a little reality check, I think, as we move to whether we think we need revival or not. Now, there are many encouraging aspects in our churches, and it's really important that we're not totally suffocated in negativity. There's plenty of negativity around, as we know, to drag us down. But there are many encouraging aspects. Many churches in our land have strong biblical theology. They hold to the truth. That's absolutely clear. There are many healthy interchurch relationships between evangelical churches and cooperation between them. There's church planting going on, as we know. There are churches being planted in parts of the country. And many churches, like our own, are involved in evangelism, in outreach and so on. The focus remains in outreach. All these are really good things. And put it all together, there's a faithful army of preachers, faithful preachers of God's word throughout our land, and along with them go a great number of smallish congregations to go with it. So that's not all bad, is it? But we've got to be honest, most people are actually probably virtually unaware that we even exist, as we make very little impact on society today. And sadly for many, the presence of God is not felt. Even more sadly, some Christians don't sometimes give the impression they even care that much. For those that do care, there can be a despondency that nothing really changes, that we have to sort of put up with just the days of small things and so on, which can all be a bit downheartening for many. This figure often produced, when we've been looking at other countries in Sunday evenings, you know, and percentages come up, don't they, about 0.5% are evangelical Christians and so on, and the percentage of 3% is often put for our country, isn't it? Well, if 3% is true, churches that are running would be much bigger than they are. It's rather optimistic. In fact, the FIC have sort of downgraded, I think, in their calculations that a regular church attender would be someone who might come maybe once a month. Well, often some people don't go on Sunday very much either, do they? Now, that's sort of where we are. Where do we come from? Well, there are some quite staggering figures. It really did strike me when I looked at these figures. In the census of 1851, and that census would have followed the decades of revival in the 1700s, leading up to the early 100s, so the legacy of that revival would have carried on. The population of England and Wales was 18 million, just 18 million. 10% of the population put down that census they were either Baptist or Methodist. Now, I'm no good at maths, but I'm hoping Peter here is doing his percentage and transfer what that turns into the numbers of people. 10% Baptist and Methodist. 2.5 million people attended the Church of England. 2.25 million attended free churches, as they were described, excluding Roman Catholics. And one particular figure for Cornwall, really interesting for Cornwall, in this census, was it was reckoned from the census that 49% of the population of Cornwall in 1851 attended church. 49%. And you had to add in people who were elderly and infirm who couldn't get there, and that would be about 51% of the people living in that county in 1851 attended church. Well, I haven't been to Cornwall for a long time, but I know it's not like that now. When I did go, it was full of deserted Methodist chapels and buildings and so on. Now, those figures are decades before the Great Revival in England of 1859, which brings us to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the other great preachers. And you think of the results of that with all the evangelical reformers that reformed the Factory Acts and the Child Acts and prisons and everything else that poured forth following that revival in 1859. So it can have great impacts. And we look at the situation today, a situation where there's a sort of a controlled apathy, really, from the state, socially fueling unbelief in society. We're all affected in some respects by worldliness, aren't we? A lack of deep equipment, a lack of deep commitment at times. Hundreds of small congregations are in what we describe as survival mode. Most growth doesn't come from a whole series of conversions that fill churches, but from a term that's interesting term to use, really, sheep stealing, it's called, or shuffling the pack as Christians move around from place to place. Revival is not necessarily going on in the church that might just fill up with other people that go from other churches. Revival is a far more widespread thing which affects across wide range of the population or wide ranges of areas, wherever it takes place. We are distastefully lukewarm, like Laodicea, beginning of Revelation. We certainly can be, can't we? And in one sense, the problem does not lie with government or the media, all the things we often blame for the problems that we see. Or it doesn't really lie with institutionalized religion that doesn't really believe anything. It lies with the evangelical churches. Remember, evangelical churches are the ones that believe and stand on the word of God. So it lies there. So surely, do we need revival? Well, yes, obviously, we do need revival. So finally, since we know roughly what it is, and do we need it? Well, the big question, do we want it? Do we really want it? Well, do we want to experience the touch of God in our services? Do we want our lives changed? Though we might enjoy our worship, and it's great, do we want to experience the awesome presence of God in that worship? When we leave our meetings and Sundays and midweeks, do we want to return home having been touched by heaven? Are we being touched by heaven? Are we feeling the touch of heaven? And so on. Because so often we don't, do we? So how do we respond? Well, let me read, I'll just read quickly to you because time's moving on. Psalm 77, I love Psalm 77. It's just like, such a clear picture of a reality check, really, where the psalmist says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. And then this, I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Well, there's plenty of mighty deeds and truth in here to meditate upon, isn't it? And to encourage and thrill us to move forward, really, isn't it? You see, God has not changed in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and he's responded in the past to a true repentance and fervent prayer from his people. So surely, you know, he can do so again. So, are we ready for revival? Well, it's always a nice thought, but are we ready? Well, we do need to prepare for it. If the believer shows a true concern to be holy, to commit their lives fully to the Lord, then this will show, at least show God that we do care about him. We need to be determined to seek God through persistent, sensible prayer, asking the Lord to help us pray aright. And for the right reasons, we can expect God to respond. He may not send revival as such, but we know that, God does listen to fervent, righteous prayer. And one of the central features of revival is that people's minds become centered on eternity through the conviction of sins. People become so convicted of the sin within that they cry out to God for mercy. And for them, the only thing that matters for them is to get right with God. There is this deep conviction. Well, we need to be reminded of that conviction and to feel that conviction. So often, you know, that can become so sort of dulled in the believer as time goes by. We need a true, deep conviction of sin, that the Lord has rescued us from the most dreadful depths that we deserve and brought us to a new hope, a new purpose, and a new life. And for people involved in revival, and for people preparing for revival, it's the only thing that matters in life is to get truly right with God. We need to be touched afresh in our own hearts by this. This is at the centre of people's response to the Lord's calling and shows us how a person's life, you know, becomes truly transformed. I pray that this will be the experience for all of us. The church is not going to end if the Lord does not bring revival. The church is growing throughout the world. It's growing under the fires of persecution, but it is growing throughout the world. But I think people who live under the fires of persecution, they have a true reality check, don't they, for what they believe and what they stand for and what the Lord means to them. And that's a conviction that we need to sort of rekindle really in our own hearts. And let me finish with Paul's words from 1 Corinthians. I always find these are striking words of encouragement for the believer. They were words that Corrie ten Boom often used to use when she was speaking to fellow prisoners in Ravensbrück concentration camp, in the misery that they were facing and the arduous daily life that they had to go through. And she often would quote this. She said this: "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." And then this: "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Well, it is not in vain. Pray that God may truly convict our hearts to serve him and to live for him day by day, and to continue in our own hearts and minds to pray that revival will come.